To the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 8 tonight. The last time we studied, we were in chapter 8. We didn't get through chapter 8, so a few things I definitely want to emphasize tonight. If you'll remember, I mentioned that chapter 8 was a turning point in Israel's history, the nation being restored as a nation. The temple was built. Now the walls were completed. In chapter 6, after just 52 days, the wall was finished. And here is where the nation of Israel changed. In chapter 8 and verse 1, if you'll notice, it says, "And a few of the people gathered themselves together." It says, "All the people." And all the people gathered themselves together as one man. They came in mass. The body of Jews came together, united, into the street or the plaza that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe, the scholar, the priest, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The people assembled at the water gate. They called themselves together. Nobody called them. This was not an assembly that was ordered to happen. They themselves came, like drawn by the Holy Spirit from all over. They came from all over with one great desire. By the way, it wasn't to hunt Easter eggs. They came with one great desire. It wasn't for a Christmas cantata. It wasn't for to see a comedian or a clown or a circus or entertainment of any kind. They didn't even come together because somebody advertised, "Come see signs and wonders." They came together, and look at their great desire. They told Ezra, "Bring the book of God. Bring the book of the law of Moses. Bring God's book." Now, you know, when you have an assembly like this desiring to hear the word of God, they hungry, they thirsty to hear it. That's a divine work in people's lives. That's a divine work. That's a tremendous work. Bring the book of God. Would to God that Christians today had such a hunger for the book of God. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes desire, crave, long for, hunger for the sincere milk," desire the sincere milk of the word. Sincere milk simply means pure, undiluted, uncontaminated, the sincere milk of the word, "that you may grow." That through it you may grow. That's how we grow. We grow by the word of God. Desire it. And this is a desire we should have throughout our lives. "Bring the book of God," they said. "Bring the book of God." So we looked at some of these verses last week or week before. Ezra the priest, verse 2, brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. From daylight until midday. So from sun up till about noon, we're talking about 6 hours of reading the word of God. He read from morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand, everybody old enough to understand, and the ears of all, I circle all in my Bible, but the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They all paid attention. They all listened. They all listened. Nobody was distracted. I mean, this is a work of God. This is a powerful work of God. All the people paid close attention to the book of the law, which again speaks of a hunger that God put in their hearts, a longing that God put in their hearts for the word of God, that they would listen for 6 hours attentively. How good are we at such things? I mean, can we listen for 30 minutes without our mind wandering off? 15 minutes, you think? You know, they tell preachers that they shouldn't preach longer than 20 minutes. That's what they tell preachers. Don't preach longer than 20 minutes. That's the number. And if you go beyond 30, if you go 30 minutes, you better be an angel talking, because you're going to lose everybody if you talk for 30 minutes. But, you know, I believe when people are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, they are hungry and they are interested. They're interested. They want to know. They want to learn. They want to understand. They see the Word of God. Show me, help me, teach me, lead me. All the people, God placed a hunger in their hearts. So, verse 4, Ezra stood upon a pulpit of wood, you know, a wooden platform that they had made. 13 people stood up there with him. Probably, you know, the high priest, high officials. Verse 5 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was elevated above all the people on that platform. And when he opened it, everyone stood up. This is profound respect for the Word of God. They believed they were going to hear the voice of God, that they were going to hear God speaking to them. And so with profound respect, they stood up with reverence. And I believe that a lot of this was due to the fact that it had been a long time since they heard the Word of God, a long time. Years. I mean, they were, remember, these were people who came out of Babylonian captivity. So they heard a lot of Babylonian foolishness, but to hear the Word of God, just read to us the Word of God. God was moving. God was moving. In verse 6, the Bible says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. So, you know, this is prayer, this is praise, this is worship. And all the people answered, amen, amen. And as you know, amen means so be it, or it can also mean truly. Amen means truly. That's right, truly. Amen, amen, amen. Truly, truly, amen, amen. So be it, as he read in the assembly. The little footnote in my Bible. Well, before I read that, let me finish reading verse 6. All the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord, worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. I mean, their posture was hands uplifted, but at the same time, their heads were bowed. I mean, you know that when Ezra read parts of the law and they realized, we are so guilty, we have been so disobedient, you know, their heads hung. And then at other times they were faced on the ground. Their posture was all over, but they worshiped the Lord. The footnote in my Bible says, this chapter of the Bible describes one of the greatest worship services of all time. God desires the adoration of his people and calls them to worship him regularly. Of course, that's But one of the greatest worship services of all time. Well, the effect is so profound on, and we're not talking about 100 people or 1,000 people. We're talking about the nation. They came from all quarters to hear the word of God. Verse 7, also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Acub, Shabbatai, and so on, and the Levites, they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. The people stood. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, clearly, you know, to make sure everybody understood, and they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I wanted to read those verses again because they are profound. And we do see how the Word of God was read. It was interpreted because some of the people possibly didn't understand Hebrew. So it was read, interpreted, and then explained, expounded upon, explained, so that everyone could understand. Everyone would be instructed. And like I said last time, probably Ezra read, and then it was, remember, there were many people out helping to pass the word along to make sure everybody understood. They might interpret in their language. And this is a lot of people that are being instructed all at the same time. So it took a lot of help. I know that this is God working among the people, because this kind of hunger, this kind of appetite is a supernatural thing. It's something God puts in the heart. It's something that God is doing and moving in the hearts. This thirst for the Lord, this is evidence of God working among them in this powerful way, just drawing them to Himself. Certainly, the flesh doesn't draw us to listen to the Word of God for 6 hours while we're standing up in the weather, outdoors, no shade, no seat, no air conditioning. 6 hours they stood and listened and absorbed it and worshiped and wept. You know, it wasn't long, well, it wasn't too long before this that Isaiah said something about these people, or said something about their forefathers. In Isaiah chapter 30, I want you to just listen what God had said through Isaiah about the people of Israel. Isaiah 30, I'm going to read verses 9 to 12. He said that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord. They don't want to hear it. Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not. Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, the law, and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon. Well, he goes on and God says, judgment's going to follow you, fall upon you, because you won't listen to the word of God. Not only will you not listen, but you tell the seers, don't preach that to us. We don't want to hear that. To the prophets, don't prophesy that to us. If you're going to prophesy, it better be encouraging. If you're going to prophesy, it better be uplifting. It better be edifying. Otherwise, get out of the way. Don't speak to us. Prophesy smooth things. Tell us good things is going to happen. This is what God said. Because you despise this word. You despise His word. Well, then you read the passage in Isaiah 30. Judgment, he said, would fall. Now, what a difference. Of course, a couple of hundred years could make a big difference, especially when most of that was spent in captivity, or much of it was. 70 years Babylonian captivity, and many of the Jews remained in Babylon. What a difference. Now they desperately want to hear the word of God. They desperately want. Now you got the whole group standing outdoors in the weather, 6 hours saying, read the word, we need the word. They're hungry, hungry to hear, hungry to know the God of Israel, hungry to understand. So Ezra read, and it was interpreted, and it was explained. They were instructed. And let's see what their response was in verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, he's the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept. For all the people wept. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When they heard it and they understood what God had required and how far short they fell, then there was weeping, there was remorse, there was repentance, because the word of God is just going to reveal very clearly the depths of their sin and rebellion and their disobedience, their failure to obey all of the things required in the law. The law is very exacting, and Ezra was reading in the law. That's the first five books of the Bible. They realized how seriously they had erred, and they were crushed, they were broken. Perhaps some of them were weeping for joy, because I believe the truth makes us joyful even when it hurts us. But we know that they were weeping in grief over their sins and mourning, because he says, don't mourn, don't mourn, don't grieve. Not that they weren't supposed to repent. They were supposed to repent. But he's going to point out something important to them. He said, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. You see that? This day is holy unto the Lord your God. What was significant about this day? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because in chapter 8 and verse 2, Ezra is reading before the congregation upon the first day of the seventh month. You see that? The very latter end of verse 2? Nehemiah 8:2? Yes. Nehemiah 8:2, the first day of the seventh month. Well, the first day of the seventh month is a holy day for Israel. It's one of the holiest days of the year. It's called today Rosh Hashanah. It's the beginning of the Jewish year. It's actually the very beginning of their year. It falls right after harvest, sometime September or October this year. Rosh Hashanah, I believe, I'm thinking of Tabernacles. Well, it's in October. It might be late September. But anyway, it's a holy day, one of the holiest days on their calendar. And after Rosh Hashanah, on the 10th of the same month, is the Day of Atonement. In between there's the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called Sukkot, or Tabernacles, or Booths, or sometimes Shelters. But that's what it's all about. So it's the first day of the seventh month. I want you to keep your finger right here, but I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Y'all with me? Okay, hang with me. Leviticus, we're going to read a few verses over here, chapter 23. Leviticus 23. These particular laws, what we'll read, they're repeated in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, but we're going to read the Leviticus account. Look with me to, you're in chapter 23. We're going to read verse 24. Leviticus 23, 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, so that's the very day we read in Nehemiah 8, verse 2, right? The seventh month, the first day of the month. Shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. This is Rosh Hashanah. You do no servile work, as offerings that you offer. If you look with me down to verse 20, well, let's read verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. This is what you kapur. This is to cover. It's the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, a sacred time, the idea, unto you. And you shall afflict your souls. They would fast, they would repent, they would humble themselves, and offer an offering made by fire. So the first day, the 10th day, we see what's going on the 10th day. A lot of this is repeated, in, like I said, in Numbers and Deuteronomy. But look with me down to verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. The first day will be a holy convocation. You'll do no servile work therein. And 7 days, there's offerings to be offered. Look with me to verse 39. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, once you've gathered in the fruit, so once the harvest is brought in, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, or also called the Feast of Booths. It's also called the Feast of the Ingathering, because it's, you know, takes place at harvest time. Verse 40, you shall take you on the first day the boughs or branches of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statue forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And look how they were to celebrate it. You shall dwell in booths, huts, little temporary shelters that you make. 7 days, you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths for 40 years when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. For 40 years, you know, they dwelt in tents, tabernacles, huts, booths, whatever they could put together when they wandered in the wilderness. And Moses declared it unto the children of Israel, these feasts of the Lord. So this is what Ezra was reading. That they were to make these booths, that they were to observe these feasts. Here, And it's affecting them. It's affecting them profoundly. You know, the Jews to this day observe these special days, these holy days, whether it's Rosh Hashanah, Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year. Passover is another of their very holy, sacred times. And tabernacles, or booths, or the word is Sukkot. It's how we normally pronounce it, Sukkot. But that's the word booths in Hebrew. So it's a festive time. It's a celebration. Notice how many times he talked about it's a time of rejoicing. Don't weep. It's a time of rejoicing because it's a very festive occasion. It is after the ingathering. It takes place after the ingathering, after the harvest. So it's a celebration of God's provision. It's a remembrance of God's provision and protection because for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. God provided every need they had, every need he provided. They never lacked food. They always had shoes. They always had clothes. Nothing wore out, remember? Y'all awake? Always had all they needed to survive, to eat. God protected them there in the wilderness. So it's a celebration of divine provision, celebration of God's protection, and for 7 days they were to dwell in these booths that they would set up. I mean, to this day the Jews do this. I'm talking about Jews who actually observe the law, or do what they can to observe the law, observant Jews. In Israel, they mostly would build these huts. They still do this. They will build these little huts. They got to be built out of wood, but you can't use building material. Like, you can't go buy 2x4s and all that and build it. You're supposed to build it out of, it's got to have branches and things like that in it, and then they tie it together. Some of them are very, very elaborate. If you look up Sukkot, and some of the huts that they build, some of them are pretty fancy. Others are very, more crude, but supposed to be able to see the starlight through the branches. So it can't be too perfect. So you have to be able to see the starlight, the moon, and all that through the branches on the roof. And you can't build it under a roof, like, you know, under a carport. You can't build it under a tree because a tree is already a shelter. So it would have to be out in the open. The Jews mostly do it on their roof. They put it on their roof because they have all the flat roofs. Some of them put it on their patio. But in biblical times, they were all over the sides of the streets, the courtyards of the temple. And it was a very festive time, though. They were feasting. They would eat. It was a time of hospitality. Invite your neighbors. Invite others to come. People who maybe don't have families, the poor, the widow. Invite them and feed them. So it was a very festive time for them. If you look up. Just do a Google search. Look up the Sukkot, the little booths and all. S-U-K-K-O-T. Yeah, it's pronounced a couple of different ways, but S-U-K-K-O-T is the Hebrew. You look it up. Look up some of the huts, and you'll see they decorate them. You know, kind of like you might decorate for a birthday party. So they decorate kind of like that. They have all the little streamers maybe and little things hanging and very festive. Kids, they make a big deal out of. Kids might paint part of it, and they'll hang not ornaments, but maybe like fruits and things like that on it. So it's a big deal for them. The very observant Jews will sleep in them. Most Jews don't, but the very observant will sleep in them for 7 nights. But all the observant Jews are supposed to, at the very least, eat their meals inside of the booth. So you eat inside of it, even if you're not going to be sleeping in it. But you still with me? Back in Nehemiah. All right. Let's look back here because we're going to read. We're going to pick up where we left off. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, he said, don't weep, don't mourn, because the people, they were broken. He said, this day is a holy day. He said unto them, verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorrowful, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So this is what the Lord tells them. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. They were broken. They were sobbing. They were weeping over their sins. They were repentant. And the Lord forgives them. The Lord forgives. And he doesn't want them to continue to carry this grief and sorrow, because they're seeing now this is all happening on a very holy day unto the Lord. So verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. This was a great rejoicing. This is a great celebration, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them, a day of rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And then the rest of the chapter, let's just read it. Verse 13, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, and unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So Ezra is going to read every day. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. That's the passage we just read. Yes, sir.
I think some of these people are cheating. It's like some prefab materials.
Yeah, some of them get pretty elaborate.
PVC frame.
Some of them are pretty nice, actually. Some of them are pretty nice. But, you know, you might be losing some of the idea of it when you make it so permanent looking. But when they saw in the word, as Ezra's reading, that they're supposed to dwell in booths for 7 days, verse 15, and that they should publish and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. Go get branches. We're going to observe this. And who's going to observe it? In all their cities and in Jerusalem. So the people, verse 16, went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, that's Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. And also day by day, from the first day until the last day of the feast, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, a holy gathering, a sacred assembly is what it means. That's the closing of the feast, according to the manner, according to the law, according to the ordinance. So this is a tremendous move of God. Reading the passage, it could give you the idea that they haven't celebrated tabernacles at all since the days of Joshua. But what it actually means, because Ezra talked about it when we were in the book of Ezra, chapter 3 and verse 4, talked about them celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that in the time of Solomon and so forth, it was celebrated. But this celebration is unique, and this is what's unique about it. It wasn't just like with Ezra, this group of returnees in Jerusalem. It wasn't just a group of people in one particular place. This was national. The entirety of the body of Jews, They went to all the cities and proclaimed, this is what we're going to do. We're going to obey God's law. And they came and they set up their booths all over the city of Jerusalem. And they stayed there for 7 days. Yes, sir. You had a question or a comment?
Yeah. When I used to hunt on the wildlife management areas, we used to make tabernacles. We thought they were gun lines, but on the wildlife management, you can't use any man-made materials like 2x4s, nails, wires, or whatever. It's got to be all natural materials. You can use ropes to tie it together.
That's what they would do. That's what they did back in the day. Twine, rope, you know, all of that. Yeah. Well, you didn't know you were observing Jewish ritual, huh?
Yeah, the old tabernacles. I slept in a few of them. Thought I slept, I guess is a better word.
So this is national. The entire body of the Jews is observing this. And the joy, the gladness of obeying God was contagious. You know, this is when you know God is sending a real revival, because people want to obey and they're glad to do it. It's not a chore. It's not a drudgery. Oh, no. No, they want to. They're excited about obeying the Lord. So for the entire week, day by day, from the first until the last, Ezra was reading the word, and the people were just absorbing it. You know, this has been called the greatest revival in the Old Testament, and one of the greatest in all the Bible. There are a few things I want to emphasize here tonight before we wrap up this chapter. Just a few things I want to pull out that deserve our attention just a little bit further. For instance, verse 10, where the Bible says, don't be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of Yahweh is your strength. He makes you strong. The word strength is sometimes translated in other parts of the Scripture. It's translated fortress. He is your fortress. The joy of the Lord is your refuge. But I like the translation that he is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you think about it, the joy that we have in our Savior, the joy of our salvation, the fact that you don't have to be afraid of death, that you don't have to be afraid of the devil or anything that the world throws at us. The fact that we can stand on God's promises, shouldn't that produce joy in our hearts? And in producing this joy, doesn't it produce stability in our lives, a strength and a stability that the world lacks? A confidence, because our God doesn't change. Circumstances change, I mean, but peace, courage, confidence, all of these things come. It's the joy of the Lord, the joy of your salvation, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of knowing that you're his child, that he loves you, that your name's written in heaven, that there's a place at the Father's table for you. I would say that's a great source of strength, because no matter what else happens in the world, you know God's got you. I think about, in comparison, the joy that the world thinks they have, or the happiness they think they have. It's so fleeting. It's so frail, because it's entirely dependent on their immediate circumstances. Whatever happiness they have, it ebbs and flows, rises and falls, like the tide, depending on what their circumstances are at the moment. They're up, they're down, they're up, they're down, they're up, they're down. Kind of like our weather, you know. But the joy of the Lord endures. It endures through every trial, every trouble, That's why James says, count it all joy when you go through various trials and troubles. Amen. This is how Paul and Silas could sing in prison. Their backs beaten with a Roman scourge, thrown in prison, shackled to the floor, and they're singing praises to God at midnight. That's not the happiness of the world. That's not from the happiness the world supplies. That would be moaning, groaning, complaining, blaming, cursing. No. That's the joy of the Lord that gave them that kind of strength. So I do believe that as Christians, we're to be a people of joy. Joy should characterize our lives. It really should. It should characterize our everyday lives. I don't believe we should let the devil steal our joy, no matter what's going on in our lives. Amen. Don't let the devil steal your peace. Another thing I wanted to point out in chapter 8 is the nature of true worship. And we see that in verse 6. If you'd look there with me again. In Nehemiah 8:6, Ezra blessed the Lord, to bless, to praise, to honor, to glorify, to magnify, to extol. This is all part of worship. The great God, we magnify, you know, to praise and extol his virtue. And all the people answered, truly, truly, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped Yahweh. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The nature of true worship. In true worship, the whole heart is engaged. The whole of the heart is engaged. And that's what we see right here. They're not just singing trite words while they're paying no attention. Think that, you know, their whole heart is engaged here in worshiping the Lord. I don't think among them that with God moving the way he was, I don't think there was one among them thinking, you know, the music could be a little better than what it is right now. I mean, I don't think there was a single one. They were so wrapped up in God. Their hearts was on God. Their eyes were on God. Their attention was on the Word of God, the things of God. They weren't looking around at everybody else and who's wearing what or who's doing this. This is the heart of worship. Our mouth is engaged in praising the Lord. Our tongue engaged in worshiping Him. Our body is in the process as well. You know, hands are uplifted or heads are bowed. I mean, the people were engaged. That's the point. They're engaged. They stood. They prayed. They praised. They worshiped. Some were on the ground. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. That's New Testament. I remember back in the day, you know, in the denomination I came out of, you're really not supposed to lift up your hands. That's a Pentecostal thing. But you would be out of order if you did, or you'd be looked at very strange. Now, some Baptist churches allow it, but there are others who would frown upon such a thing. But it is biblical, and it's not just Old Testament. It's New Testament as well. But we sang a song tonight about lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Psalm 64. That's Psalm 64. No, I'm sorry. That's Psalms 134. Psalms 134 and verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Psalms 63 and verse 4 says, thus Will I bless thee while I live? I will lift up my hands in thy name. But keep in mind New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:8. I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without anger, without wrath, and without doubting. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said in verse 23 and 24, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. So, worship is not just listening to great music and then judging it on a scale of 1 to 10. Yeah, you know, they wasn't as good as it could have been or should have been. That's not what worship is at all. That's not it. Worship is when your voice, your heart, your mind is completely engaged and offered. It's all offered to God in surrender, in praise, in worship, in adoration, in exaltation, exalting him. It's all about the Lord. It's not about you.
And it's okay to clap.
It's okay to clap, okay to shout. It's okay to sing. It's okay to praise. It's okay to lift your hands. And, you know, the Bible even talks about us offering the sacrifice of praise. Because you don't always feel, like praising. But it's not about how you feel. It's about what we owe God. What he deserves from us. And that is our worship. He deserves our all, our best. He deserves our best. And then one last thing I did want to bring out tonight, and that is just a few observations from this chapter about a God-sent revival. A God-sent revival. This chapter 8 depicts a true revival, a revival that God sends and only God can send, because revival can't be manufactured. You can't whip it up. I mean, you could advertise it and say, come to our revival services, but a true revival is a God thing. He drew all these people. He drew them. This is a supernatural drawing. He put in them a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. He put in them a conviction over their sin. They wanted to know. They wanted to know what God said, what God required. And they were broken in their worship. They just worshiped with, I would say, with abandon. They didn't care what anybody thought. These are all the elements of a true revival. It is humble, because you see them broken here. They're lifting their hands. They're bowing their heads, their faces to the ground. It is reverent. It's not silly. It's not foolish. It's not frivolous. It's not game playing. It's reverent. It involves worship from the heart, prayer from the heart. There is repentance in true revival, repentance over sin, because sin is exposed to our hearts as God convicts us. Tears. They wept, the Bible says. They mourned. Ezra read, people wept. It's very personal. The brokenness is very personal. And there is in it, in revival, a desire to obey whatever God has instructed us to do. We want to do God's will. There's a great hunger and thirst for the Word of God. If you can stand 6 hours and listen to the Word of God without being distracted, that's a God thing. God is doing something. And then they said, do it again tomorrow. Do it again tomorrow. Do it again the next day. Do it again the next day. They were hungry. They were thirsty. That's a God thing. That's a God. God put that appetite in their hearts. I believe we should all pray for an appetite for the Word of God. But there's a hunger here, a hunger for the truth, not for entertainment, but for the truth. We want to hear the Word of God. Give us the truth. For 6 hours, they listened, they learned, they hungered with great reverence. And there was a ready submission to God's Word. They immediately wanted to go out and obey. Wait, wait, he said, what? We should be dwelling in booths for 7 days? Sound the trumpets. Send messengers everywhere. We're going to obey. We're going to live in booths for 7 days. And everybody was happy to do it. There is no revival. There is no such thing as a revival that doesn't lead to obedience. If it's just a revival, a lot of what people call revivals is just a lot of foolishness. You know, people can get emotionally whipped up. You can get emotionally whipped up. I mean, sometimes a really dynamic preacher can do that, get a person really whipped up. If the music is just right, if the mood is just right, you turn on the smoke machine, you dim the lights and you got the flashing, it can whip something up, but it's not revival. Revival always has to do with the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, a brokenness, a repentance. It's not a mood that is set by artificial means. Surrender, submission, obedience is always the result of true revival. I think I told y'all one time about I got invited to a church that had set up a stage. I've never seen anything like it before. Of course, my personal experience is rather limited, but I'd never seen a church set up like this before, so that the sanctuary would grow completely dark, and so that the light show would be right on the stage, and so that it could almost look like lightning flashes, and then the smoke machine would begin, and this was, I got to tell you, it was impressive. I remember looking at it all. I didn't say nothing, but the pastor looked at me. He said, "The kids really like this. The young people really like it." And I know they would. Absolutely, they would. They would eat that up. And I remember leaving there thinking, there's no way a little church like ours could do anything even close to that. There's no way. We couldn't. How could we do anything even close to that? And you know, the Lord spoke to my heart that very, very moment and said, "I make my own lightning and thunder." I make my own lightning and thunder. And I thought, that's true. I'm delivered from all of this trying to manufacture something, you know. But it's not whipped up. It's not just a feeling or an emotion or getting everything just right. Exactly. It's not psychological manipulation. It's a God thing. God is the one who brings revival. God sends revival. You can't whip it up. You can get people wound up with, you know, with the right kind of preaching. You can get them all wound. You can spin them like a top. Remember when we used to wind up a top and spin the top? And boy, it'll spin. Don't spin for long, but, you know, it's kind of fun to watch the top spin. But you know, like an artificial revival, it don't spin much. It don't spin for long. But if it doesn't produce a hunger for truth, it's not revival. Yeah. If it doesn't call people back to the Word of God, hungry and thirsty for the Word of God, it's not revival. It might be hype. Yeah. Hype is unsustainable because sooner or later people see through it, that all the things you're promising aren't happening. They're just not happening. But a couple quick statements and I'm quitting for tonight, because this chapter is about revival, and I thought it'd be a good opportunity to mention a few things, just a few things more. Number one, real revival, wherever there's real revival, a real move of God, it's always going to exalt Jesus Christ. Christ will be exalted. Not a man, not a movement, not a church, not a ministry. it's always going to exalt Jesus Christ. A lot of things that have happened in the past 40 or 50 years were not Christ exalting. They glorified a man, a movement, a ministry, an organization. But whenever you hear man glorified and God diminished, that's not the Spirit of God. Real revival exalts Christ. Real revival is God-generated. God-generated. It can't be generated by the flesh. It's not hype. Hype is just a bunch of noise and wind, and it can't be sustained. Real revival convicts men and women of sin, produces true worship, true brokenness, true repentance, and there's always the fruits of that repentance, which means obedience to God's word, a willing submission to the word of God, a hunger for the truth, and a separation from the world. A separation from the world. When there has been a true move of God, it always separates the people of God from the world. It separates them from worldliness. If that's not happening, it's not real. Where God moves, there comes a separation. It's transformational. I would just remind us, and I'm quitting, there was no entertainment here. There was no entertainment. There was no amusements. They didn't have a circus. They didn't have an Easter egg hunt. There was no compromise with the world. It was pure. It was powerful. It was God. And it lasted. After this, the Jews were known and are supposed to be known to this day as a people of the book. No longer chasing the idols of the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the termites. But from then on, a people of the book. That's God. That's what we're supposed to be too, by the way. People of the book. Help us, Lord, to be people of the book. Let's pray. Yes, ma'am.
We need a revival like they had in the 1970s.
Yes, that was God.
A lot of preachers
today
came to
Amazon
and
things
like this.
A whole bunch. And it was a God thing.
It was.
It wasn't. Yeah, it wasn't manufactured. It was a God thing. God moved powerfully in the 60s and 70s. Back in the late 60s into the 70s, powerful. Many of you came into the kingdom in those days. And hey, we pray that the Lord do it. That's why we pray, Lord, send revival. He's got to send it. We can't manufacture it. And Father, that's our prayer tonight, that you would send revival, real revival, true revival. Lord, revive us again, we pray. A true Holy Ghost, Christ glorifying, sin convicting, transformational revival. We're dependent on you, Lord. Send revival, we pray. Give us hearts that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You promised to fill everyone that would hunger and thirst. Fill us, Lord, we pray. And use us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, don't forget.